please be seated. If I were to give you a big idea tonight, it would simply be this, that without the knowledge of God, one's understanding of life will be taken away. The more that you remove yourself from the knowledge of God, the less understanding you have of what life is about, what life is for, what makes life meaningful. And so, without the knowledge of God, one's understanding of life will be taken away. Now, let me begin by recapping a little bit about where we've been so that we know where we are headed. We know that Hosea is a prophet of God, the living God, the true God. He had been sent to the northern kingdom of Israel. The year is about 750 BC. This places Hosea approximately 250 years after King David. It's been about 170 years since Israel to the north separated from Judah to the south. And just what is the occasion or purpose of Hosea? Why is Hosea writing at this particular time? What is the condition that Israel finds itself in? What is the problem that prompts Hosea's message? Well, if we were to summarize the key issues, we could do so with these four things. We can whittle it down to these four things. And the first issue is their worship. The worship of Israel was atrocious. The issue was who Israel had made first in their lives, and I can tell you it was not the Lord. While their God should have been the true God, who is the maker of heaven and earth, the Redeemer of Israel, they had replaced the Lord God with idols. They had been worshiping the pagan Baals or the gods of the Canaanites. And this led to a second issue, and that is the issue of sin. Because they had forsaken God and his ways, the people were plunging themselves into various forms of immorality. The book of Hosea, in one sense, is a broad picture of what we see taking place in Romans chapter 1, where a people are giving themselves over, or God's giving them over, to their sin. Hosea reveals this departure from God's law, from doing what is right in order to do what was wrong in verses 1 and 2 of our text. Let's just read that again as you begin to see this issue. Again, the prophet says, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land because there is no faithfulness." So there's no one being faithful to the Lord. There's no fidelity to God, or kindness, or knowledge of God in the land. Well, what is there? On the opposite, verse 2, there is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. That's the scene of what's taking place. These are the sins in which the people are engaged in. This is not the place you would really want to raise your children. A third problem they had is with relationship. We realize that Hosea's marriage to a promiscuous Gomer highlighted the immorality and the false worship of Israel. The love of the Lord for Israel rises, however, far above any human category of love. Hosea's marriage is going to picture for us, or it does picture, God's commitment, God's tremendous patience, God's perseverance, as he puts up with their repeated offenses. Through Hosea, the Lord is calling Israel to return to the God who loves them, the one who is their committed husband. And then the fourth issue that is unfolding before us in these passages is knowledge. And this is where we're going to focus our attention tonight, because if you listen to the reading carefully, there was a lot of comment about knowledge of God and the understanding. How Israel had chosen to live, their choices and direction was actually foolish, self-destructive, unwise, and irrational. Can I give you a definition of sin? I've given it before, but if you want a simple definition of sin, sin is irrational. Sin is lawlessness according to a biblical definition, but sin leads you to make irrational decisions. It is not simply that what they were doing was wrong, because you can do something that's wrong, but this was wrong against their God. This was wrong against the one who had demonstrated such power and mercy. This is the God who they saw bring them up out of Egypt from slavery and led them across the Red Sea that had parted. This was the God whose presence had been with them in the Shekinah glory. This is the God who had given them the land of Israel. This is the God that gave them a land flowing with milk and honey. And so what they were doing was what? If I could go ahead and use this terminology, what they were doing was stupid and suicidal. Stupid and suicidal. Well, let's take a look at this passage, and there's a lot of verses here to consider, so we'll take them a little bit in broader chunks, but we're going to look first of all at the controversy. What is taking place? And we see this beginning in verse 1. We've identified these key issues. As we go through chapter 4, we're going to begin here with verse 1. Again, it says, "Listen to the word of the Lord." Here's a call. God is wanting his people to hear him. God is wanting his people to hear the word of the Lord. Well, we have the whole thing up there. We don't have to have it all up there, do we? Okay, well, now you have the whole outline. I guess you do. I didn't put it out there correctly. Okay, there's where we're going. All right. "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel." Here is Hosea preaching. Here's the preacher saying, okay, you are living in a perverse and crooked generation. You need to identify the sin and you need to repent. This imagery is not simply pointing towards a wayward wife that we've already seen, but now there's going to be specific words given by the preacher. And what I find interesting is that the preacher is not just going to give his opinion. He's actually giving what? The word of the Lord. This is coming from the mouth of God himself. And so the very language is an indictment. It is reading for us like a courtroom indictment. "For the Lord," look at what it says, "the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land." Here is the indictment against the people. He says, "Because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land, there is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery, the employing of violence and bloodshed following bloodshed." This is the terminology of a lawsuit. This is not God playing nice. This is not God being, in the sense, kindness. We've talked about a kind. We've talked about in this book, we see the kindness and the severity of God. This is God reprimanding his people. This is God saying, this is enough. And again, as I said in the opening prayer, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. And we need to learn the lesson that we need to hear the voice of the Lord. It's an interesting statement that the Lord indicates how Israel had breached a contract. If you do not know this, that when God entered into his agreement with Israel, the Ten Commandments being really forming a contract that if you do these things, I will be your king, you will be my people, and you will live. If you disobey the commands that I give you, you will die. They had entered into a covenantal contract, and Israel now has breached the contract. Israel has egregiously, on a sustained basis, over and over again, violated their part of the covenant. Not once had God violated his part, but Israel had theirs. And just what do we see in these verses? It should stand out as incredibly obvious. The Ten Commandments form for us that basis, the summary of the law. And we know, as we look at these statements that Hosea lays forth from the mouth of God, that they lay forth the Ten Commandments do God's expectations upon his people. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, we read the familiar words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." First command, "You shall have no other gods before me." Well, we've read repeatedly already, the people were worshiping the Baals. They had put other gods before them. Not only were they worshiping the Baals, the false gods of the land, thus violating the first commandment, consider what the Lord says in verse 2. There is swearing. Now, the Hebrew word for swearing is really a violation now of the third commandment. What is the third commandment? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not make some kind of oath and swear by my name and not make it so. The next is deception, which is really a form of lying or bearing a false witness. It's a violation of the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness. Next, the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Next, we have stealing. That's a violation of the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. And then there's a violation of the seventh commandment, adultery. You shall not commit adultery. So in just the first two verses, he's actually demonstrated how far Israel has fallen. He just lays them to waste. Here are the charges against you. This is worse than the deadly weekend in Chicago because of their shootings. Israel had employed, it says, violence to the point that bloodshed follows bloodshed. This is a tragic state that was impacting the very land, it says. There's an interesting statement by the Lord after Cain murdered Abel. Let me remind you of what the Lord said in Genesis 4:10. He said to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." That where there is violence, the land is actually impacted. The sin of murder devastates a land. We live in a land right now that not only have we seen an increase in, of course, murder over the last couple of years, we've also lived in this culture of death that has aborted millions and millions and millions, tens of millions of babies. Verse 3, for Israel, it says, therefore the land mourns. The land is crying out. Even as the ground cried out when Abel's blood was shed, the land is crying out. It languishes. It says in our text that not even the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, or the fish of the sea are escaping the curse of humanity. And I find that amazing because that takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, when God made what? The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. And humanity was to be a good steward of them and to have a dominion over them. Israel had forsaken all of this. But how did it get this way? How did everyone get into this lawless state? And the question that gets asked in verse 4 is this: the Lord is starting to point his finger and calls out the leadership of Israel. Human justice, along with its court system, God is saying, is a complete failure. The people were using the courts to their own advantage, not for national justice or fairness. So God is coming in chapter 4 here, and he's putting a stop to the court system of Israel. No person may take another person to court for any reason. He said, enough. The language of the second half of verse 4 seems to be a warning to those whom God is bringing this indictment, that they do not try to launch any kind of countersuit. It's like, it's a very interesting statement. Yet, let no one find fault. Let none offer reproof. This idea, no one's going to take the blame for this. No one wants to man up, as it were, and say, yes, we've sinned against you, God. For your people are like those who, it says, who contend with the priests. There are people who are trying to take innocent people now to court and to find them guilty. Beloved, a society without justice is a society of contention as well as a society full of busy courts. And I can't help but think how much we parallel what was taking place in Israel today in the United States. No one is immune in such a culture. In Israel, everyone was suing one another. Everyone was trying to blame one another, even contending with the priest, as we see here, who was supposed to represent a life of righteousness. So the one that's actually living a life of righteousness is now being dragged to court because, well, everybody's suing one another. So we find the Lord saying that the legal system of Israel had been turned upside down. God, who is the one who should be taking people to court, he is bringing this indictment. He alone can do that. No one else has the right to contest these charges or to bring charges against anyone else. There's no one to shift the blame to here. That's what had been going on in Israel, and now God said, it's enough. Everyone is guilty as charged in Israel, which really, in a sense, Hosea then is simply echoing. Well, he's not echoing. He's laying the groundwork for the words, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And come to verse 5, and we find the Lord addressing the people of Israel, saying that they will stumble or fall before their enemies, in that even the prophets, those who supposedly were the ones who know God and know his will and speak it to the people, that even the priests are stumbling. The idea of stumbling by day and stumbling by night speaks of the continuous sad state. I also think, as you look at verse 5, an interesting insight. So you will stumble by the day when there is no knowledge of God, when you've given yourself over to the sins, when you violate the covenant and you break the Ten Commandments, you will stumble by day. And then it says, and the prophet will also stumble with you by night. The idea may not simply be simply that they're doing it day and night, but also that the false prophets are speaking, or these prophets are speaking at night, indicating that what they're saying is not so. What they're saying is not true. It may be an indication of the false prophets that were coming and causing the stumbling. The people are not listening to the Lord. They're not listening to the prophets. They're not listening to the word of God, which all leads them to fail. And such is true. There's not one of us in this room who is above this potential. That if we forsake the way of the Lord, we will lack understanding and we will stumble. And the final statement of verse 5 is actually devastating. I don't know if it caught your attention, but God is speaking and he says, I will destroy your mother. Now, what on earth is Hosea getting at, or the Lord getting at, when he makes this statement? There is the use of the divine I here. He says emphatically, I will destroy your mother, which speaks of the Lord's direct intervention into this most unthinkable of punishments. In every culture, and this would be especially true in Israel at the time, motherhood was regarded as most sacred. Now, we're losing that in our culture today, but in the ancient cultures, for sure, motherhood was regarded as sacred. It pictured the closest relationship of life between the mother and the child. Even the worst of people seek to protect their mothers. Therefore, this is the most devastating threat that God could make to the people of Israel. He says, because you've chosen this path of sin, because you violated the covenant over and over, because you disregard me and have no love for me, I will destroy your mothers. With this language, Hosea continues the family imagery, which fits with chapters 1 through 3, and it implies that the mothers of Israel have actually been no more faithful than Gomer had been. Therefore, they deserve destruction. But what is the problem? Obviously, there are many issues at hand, but the key issue I said we'd like to address that seems to be the highlight of chapter 4 is the issue of knowledge. And this is mentioned first back in verse 1, where we read, there is no knowledge of God in the land. Now, we sit here tonight and we think, well, we know God, right? We know God. But here's the concern. We see this concern. There is no knowledge of God in the land. This is where the problem starts. This is the fundamental issue. If I were to ask you the question, what is it that people need to know more than anything else? What is it that our young people need to know if they're going to be successful in truly living life? What is it that we need to harness and spend our time in? How would you answer the question, what is it that people need to know more than anything else? If you were to answer from a biblical worldview, you would end up, I think, at some point to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, that says what? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If you want to know anything, you need to fear the Lord. If you're going to be successful in this world, from God's point of view, you need the fear of the Lord. You need that reverence, that understanding that God is all in all, that God is bigger, that God is an amazing being that deserves our full attention. Knowing who God is. How do you know God? How do you know him? You open the book of Genesis chapter 1 and you find out immediately that you are to know him as creator. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It's interesting that there is no trying to prove the existence of God in Genesis 1:1. It's assumed that God exists. And so the very first thing you learn is not whether there is a God. The first thing we are taught is that God created everything, including you. He owns you. He has a right to you. He is the one that you should be listening to. He is the ruler and the sovereign of this world. Knowing that his will is always done, we are to know that we are but flesh. We are but transient beings. Our life, as James says, is but a vapor. It's here one moment, and then it's gone. As you know, I'm celebrating my 55th birthday, so I was told everything goes faster from this point. The vapor effect. We are to be subject to God. We must take our place at his feet. That is to say, we must bow before him and fear him. In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, we have really an expanded version of Proverbs 1:7, and it reads this way: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Do you want to have understanding? Now, here's what's amazing. There are some incredibly smart people that are in our universities and national think tanks. There are people who philosophize, and there are people who politicize, and they know all sorts of facts, and they know how to build arguments about, well, really nothing. Because everything that they're arguing is ultimately temporal, and it really brings nothing of lasting value. Do you want to be wise? Do you want to know anything? Do you desire true understanding? Well, it begins with God. Proverbs 9:10, again, it's a loaded statement because it says in effect this, that if you know God, you are well on your way to living life. This is true wisdom. And maybe it'd be wise to just make this statement that knowledge is really the accumulation of true statements, facts, things that you know, knowledge. What is wisdom? Wisdom is the application of those things that you're actually living them out. So you can have a lot of people with knowledge but not be wise because they don't actually apply it to their lives. And so we want to have this wisdom and knowledge. And let me tell you what wisdom and knowledge accomplishes, because I think it's important in the context of our text. First, the knowledge of God actually puts us in our place. When you see God as God, you realize just how small you are. When you know God as God, you know that you're not. When you see God as God, you recognize that there are things that are absolutely out of your control, but God controls them all. We recognize that we are not the purpose of our own existence. We are not the center of the universe. We have babies that think that they're the center, right? Every baby that's born thinks the world revolves around them, and then all of a sudden they grow up and they realize, you know, they've been living a lie. There's no one cares anymore. You turn 21 or whatever, and it's like, you're on your own, buddy. We learn that there is a God and that he exists independently. He exists outside of us. He exists whether we exist or not. Beloved, the world will not implode because you're not happy. you get all down and depressed and you think, wow, I mean, the world's crashing in. No, the world just keeps going. That's one of the hardest things, I think, as you get older and you see things happen in life, and it's just the world will not stop. It doesn't care. The world moves on. Others do not exist to satisfy our needs. When we have the knowledge of God, we recognize that others aren't here for us. We're put in our place because we come to see just how small and insignificant that we really are. So that's the first thing knowledge teaches us. The second thing knowledge teaches us is that it puts God in his rightful place. So the first idea is that it puts us in our rightful place. The knowledge of God allows us to see God in his rightful place. Because God is, there is purpose in life. God is life. If you're going to live life, it's going to be because of God. Life is not a series of random chance happenings. Life makes sense where God is known. The only reason, I don't know that everybody is aware of this, but you know the only reason why we can send these spacecrafts to circle Jupiter and go out to Saturn and go out to the ends of our solar system is because that there are laws that have been put into effect that by God, the lawgiver, and what we believe that because there's a lawgiver that he makes that all uniform and that whatever we know to be true here by way of the laws of physics must be true out there, and that's because of a God who has made all of these laws work, and that's an amazing thing. All of existence, the various parts of time and space integrate to form a unifying theme, all moving according to God's design. We need to be reminded by the knowledge of God that according to Acts 17:28, it is in God that all live and move and have their being. Israel had forgotten this. This knowledge of God is knowing there is a right and there is a wrong, and it's not but what nine people on a Supreme Court determine, and it's not what mob rule determines. Right and wrong is determined by what God defines. The knowledge that God is holy places moral demands on us. Because the Creator is holy, we too should be holy. That God is love brings us great hope because we see in his love that he has made the way by which to rescue us from the great dilemma of our sinfulness. If I could just say it this succinctly, the knowledge of God changes everything in your life. The knowledge of God changes everything in your life. And if you know God, you will know peace. If you know God, you know life. If you know God, you know joy. But what happens when there is no knowledge of God? We look back up at verse 2. What happens when there is no knowledge of God? There is a stream of personal and societal evils. There may be libraries and databases and heads full of knowledge about everything else, but where there is no knowledge of God, there is nothing but trouble. This is the key. Where you want to be ignorant of God, you are inviting nothing but trouble to your soul. But what is this knowledge of God? After all, Israel had an intellectual acquaintance with monotheism, that there is this one God. They were familiar, were they not, with the five books of Moses? They had practiced, did they not, the sacrificial system as outlined by God himself? Well, what were they missing? They knew all of these things. They could quote all of those books to you. What were they missing? What was God looking for when he said, there is no knowledge of God in the land? Well, not to get ahead of ourselves, but let's turn just, if you would, just a page over, I would assume, in your Bible to Hosea 6. And I'd like you to make note of something in Hosea 6. And look at verse 3. In Hosea 6:3, we read, so let us know and press on to know the Lord. It's an interesting statement. So let us know and let us press on to know the Lord. In other words, there is something more needed than simple intellectual knowledge. There's to be some knowledge personal. What is it? We'll drop down to verse 6 of Hosea 6, and we begin to get this picture. In verse 6, we read the words of the Lord, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Don't go through the rituals. Rituals, just because you know them, are meaningless. Just because you go through the motions, you come to church, you may read your Bible, you may memorize some verses. That is knowledge, but you need more than that knowledge. You need a personal relationship. You need to be engaged and loyal and obedient to the God who created you and the God who called you to himself. What does God desire? It is not simply the keeping of commands or mandates. He desires something personal. We're told in the greatest commandment by Jesus that you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Everything you've got, that's what God wants. He doesn't want you just going through the motions. He wants you. He wants your heart. He desires your reality rather than some empty shell of religiosity. He wants your heart and not simply your hands that are doing whatever, simply to say, look what I have done. What he wants is internal, who you are, not simply the external, what you do. This knowledge of God is insight in, it is belief in, and it is a commitment to God and his ways for us. This is what I will do. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God, something you must be internally. Well, that brings us to our third point, the consequence or consequences. And this is a devastating verse. If verse 5 wasn't bad enough, that I will destroy your mother, in verse 6 we read, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Now, of course, you know the priest had a particular responsibility in Israel. The priests were not simply to offer up sacrifices, but to instruct the people. The priests were the pastors of the day. In Deuteronomy 31, verses 9 through 13, and if you'd like to turn there, I'm going to read from this in just a moment. But in Deuteronomy 31, verses 9 through 13, we have a passage that was to be read before the entire nation of Israel, right as they're gathering for the Feast of Booths. And notice the declaration that is made. Let me read from Deuteronomy 31, beginning in verse 9. So Moses wrote this law, and he gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the land, and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the time of year of remission of debts at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes and appears before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men, the women, and children, and the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children, who have not known, will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. So ends the reading of God's word. What is the purpose of this gathering at the Feast of Booths? What was God desiring for his people when they would gather together as this great congregation unified together? And it says that the people and that the children may hear, may learn, and fear and observe the knowledge of God. Isn't that amazing? But what happened? What happens when there is no knowledge of God in the land? What are the consequences of ignorance of God? I say to you, they are simple but profound: demise and destruction. This is no small matter. This is not a matter of personal choice. This is not trying to decide whether an Android phone is better than an Apple phone. It's Android, by the way. This is not the wearing of colored socks versus white socks. This is not a question of, is it better to eat organic food or non-organic? There are some who think this to be inconsequential, whether or not you believe in God. It's okay if you want to believe, but that's not for me. I say to you, according to the Word of God, the knowledge of God is not something that's optional. In our text, it's pointed out that this lack of knowledge is not some naivete. This is not guiltless ignorance. This isn't like, as I'm just thinking in Jonah chapter 4, that the people didn't know what right from wrong is. These are people who had possessed the knowledge of God. They had the Ten Commandments. They had the books of Moses. They had seen the great miracles. And yet, with that knowledge, they rejected it. They took all that was theirs, their whole system of worship. They took all of the prophets that up to this point had pointed them to the Lord. They rejected the priests who had so faithfully represented them before God through the sacrificial system and in the proclamation of the word. And yet now, they've rejected it. They rejected it all. And such is true for us today. I say to you who are here, and I think you know this, but if you don't, you're about to hear it. Those of you that are listening online, we have the evidence for God. We have the evidence. All humanity possesses a conscience. All humanity has a voice within saying that this is right and this is wrong. We have creation itself, the world around us, that's telling us a story day after day, pointing us to the wonder and the beauty and the intricacy and the design that a creator God has invested. It points us to the presence of love and joy and relationships. And who is it that's behind all of this? Someone much bigger than what we are. So the question becomes, what will you do with the evidence of God? What do you do with the knowledge of Him? I say this because, statistically speaking, there are a number in this church, by statistics, that will one day reject this knowledge that I'm presenting to you. And I don't want you to be one of those statistics. This is especially true amongst our young people. 3 out of 4 children that leave the church for college never return to the church. Do not let the knowledge of God slip away from within you. Will you believe it or will you disregard it? Will you delight in it or will you simply push it away? This is exactly what Paul was speaking of again in Romans chapter 1, that a people who knew God never gave thanks to God. They didn't want to acknowledge God any longer, but they knew He was there, but they suppressed that truth with what? Unrighteousness, with sinfulness, with the violating of God's commands. To know God, that there is a God, makes us responsible. Did you know that? If you're here tonight and you have any inkling at all that there is a God, then now you are responsible to find out more about Him. You are to find out what He expects for you. You are to find out how He has prescribed that you ought to live your life, because wisdom is living in the light of God as God would have you live, in obedience to His good word. Rejecting God's wisdom, His will, His way, is not only not in your own best interest, it is destructive to your soul. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 3, the Lord speaking through Isaiah picks up this very theme. In fact, I think I shared this with you, that many of the things that you'll see in Hosea get picked up later by Isaiah, later by Jeremiah, later by Daniel. So Hosea is kind of the fertile ground for all of this. But in Isaiah 5:3, the Lord says this, "Therefore my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst." My people go into exile, why? For a lack of knowledge. If you want to ruin your life, ignore God and his ways, and you're guaranteed it. People may know a lot of things, but if you do not know that which matters most, it becomes the most costly choice you'll ever make. It's of great consequence. The consequences that are laid out here in Hosea are first directed at the priest. We see this in the middle of verse 6. God rejects the priests who are supposed to teach the people his word because the priests have now forgotten the law, so there's no preaching of the word of God. We know that parents are responsible to teach God's law to their children, and they weren't doing it. The priests had the professional responsibility, but the people were not learning the truth either in their homes or now in the temple. Therefore, the God who remembers became the God who forgets. The priesthood was a family profession, and the children inherited the position from their fathers, but God says they're not going to serve as my priest any longer. In addition to this consequence, we find in verse 7, a part of the promise to Abraham was what? The Abrahamic covenant said that I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. And what do we read? Well, there was a multiplication. God kept his promise, but when that promise came, the people didn't multiply in their faithfulness to God. They multiplied in their what? Their sinfulness. A consequence. In verses 8 and 9, we learn that it does not matter whether the fault lay with the priest or with the people. They would all be punished for their sinful deeds. And that brings us to our fourth point, the catalyst. The catalyst. Notice in verse 11, harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. Now we're back to this understanding issue. You know, a catalyst is something that initiates or accelerates a chemical reaction. So harlotry, the wanton engagement in immorality and infidelity, and wine and new wine are accelerating. They're doing something. And what's the reaction? They take away the understanding. The wanton consumption of such things starts a reaction within the human heart that leads to more and more sin. It's like the Lay potato chip. I bet you can't eat just one. You don't just sin once. You start one sin and it leads to another, which leads to another. Let us note how this takes effect. In verse 10, look at verse 10. They will eat but not have enough. What does that mean? There's no satisfaction in sin. You will never be satisfied. You always want more. We might look at it like a hamster wheel. Have you ever seen a hamster on a hamster wheel? Those little guys think they're doing something. They think they're getting somewhere, and they're not. They just go round and round and round, and they just waste all of that energy, which is good if you want them to sleep at night so they're not keeping you up. But the idea here is that these people were consumers of sin, following their lustful desires, engaging in them more and more. They're moving ever faster into those particular sins, and that never brings them satisfaction. That's why people sin more. Did you ever wonder why do people continue to sin more? They start one sin and they sin more because there's no satisfaction in the first sins. Why was this happening? Again, verse 10, because they had stopped giving heed to the Lord. Stop listening to the Lord, and your knowledge will be taken away. Your understanding will be taken away. They had forsaken the Lord, and in exchange, they worshipped harlotry, wine, and new wine. We see this result again at the end of verse 12, where we read, "And they played the harlot, departing from their God." Do you notice how many times the word harlot is used in this passage? That idea that you are no better. I mean, this is just, you are no better than the harlot who gives herself to anyone just for the pleasure of the flesh. So what did they have left? What had they left? What did they end up with? What could possibly better than God? What is more rewarding and fulfilling and exciting than pleasing the Lord? Well, Israel thought it was sex, alcohol, and spiritual adultery and idolatry. How things never change. Wanton immorality, sexual pleasure outside the covenant of marriage, adultery, addiction to sex, pornography, alcohol, the pursuit or worship of created things. This is what I would call the spirit of Gomer, and the spirit of Gomer is alive and well in the United States today. This is the spirit of our Western civilization, such has become the major source of pleasure in our life, the only source of happiness and satisfaction, supposedly, the only relief from boredom, fear, and sadness. Without God, there is nowhere else to turn, and so you end up only with trying to fulfill the desires of the flesh, and that never satisfies. Sexual pleasure and sensuality become a god. Alcohol and substance abuse is the same. What is a legitimate source of joy for the heart of man takes a dominant place in his life now, whatever he thinks is that important is important. Well, what is the result of all of this? Such things, according to verse 11, take away the understanding. These practices begin as a choice. You say to yourself, Israel said to themselves, and we can say to ourselves, I will try this. I'll just try it once. But in the end, they all begin to control you. You become a slave to those desires. They become your fixation. They take away your understanding. They take away your reasoning. They take away the ability to make good decisions. Life's big picture, that long-term picture, gets lost because you're fixated on the next fix, the next now, the lesser temporal thing. It's the only thing that you can see. I got to have it right now. And I say it to our young people and to you. If you think you need something right now, that should be a warning sign on the dashboard of your life. Take a step back and ask God, do I really need this now? Because that's a going after the flesh. It keeps your mind from coming back to God. It becomes an idol. It becomes your God. It's what drives your life. And in your pursuit, you will make unreasonable decisions, decisions that will end up not only hurting yourself, but inevitably hurting those around you, those who you say you love. Decisions that you make now can harm your future, and they will divert your attention from the things that truly matter in life. They will deplete your energies, rob you of your resources. And what is at the root of it all? It is a knowledge problem. Your understanding, your very heart, is taken away. We should, from an evangelistic point of view, when we walk into the Walmarts and the Home Depots and the Steak and Shakes or wherever we are, you should see a room full of people whose understanding has been taken away. And our function as priests is to tell them to fear the Lord so that they can have the knowledge of God. Your soul will be robbed otherwise. You will become weak, like the weak women described in 2 Timothy 3:6, as those who are weighed down with sins and led on by various impulses. That describes the culture without the knowledge of God. Oh, but some will say that they are safe because their pursuit of such things is secret. These have come to believe that no one will find out. But let me tell you that the nature of sin is to drive you to become more and more reckless and comfortable with your sin so that you take greater and greater risks. And even if you manage to get by, there is someone who always knows your sin. Your understanding is being taken away. Sexual addiction, alcohol and substance addiction create those who are involved in that, they create their own little worlds in which they live all by themselves. Such people define for themselves what is and what is not important. They are their own gods, and they follow their own desires and seek their own satisfaction regardless of the cost. And you know what? I have been in my time as a pastor to sit by someone who is trying to come out of an addiction from heroin or cocaine or whatever it might be. When they go back to it, it's just simply because... What? they find no satisfaction. They've got to have more. And they continue to ruin their lives. They tell themselves a lie that they can stop whenever they want. They tell themselves a lie that it's not hurting anybody. Well, it always is hurting you. And here's the danger. Once the understanding is gone, once the heart is given over to anything other than the one true God who created you, once you are enslaved to your own passions, a return to rationality, a return to wisdom is exceedingly rare. We see this in the statistics. More people come to faith at younger ages than older ages, because the further along you get in the path without God, the harder it is for you to see that you have had your understanding taken away. So says the word of God, consider the young man who pursues the strange woman of Proverbs 5, 11 through 13. It says, and you groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, how I have hated instruction and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers nor inclined my ear to my instructors. Consider the false teachers who teach things contrary to the word of God, described in 2 Peter 2:14 as having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, meaning they cannot stop enticing unstable souls. There is the warning of Proverbs 23:27 that says, for a harlot is a deep pit and an adulterous woman is a narrow well. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, it means that once you fall into her spiritual pit, you're going to have a hard time climbing out. Turn over to Hosea chapter 5 and verse 4, since we're so near to that as we wrap things up. We learn that engaging in such sins are not only a catalyst to more sin that keep us from the word of God. We read there, their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. In other words, their passions and sins have blinded them to the reality that it was God who had given them every good thing. It is God from whom all blessings flow. Hosea 2:8, we read, said, for she, Gomer, did not know that it was I who gave her the grain and the new wine and the oil. In Hosea 11:3, we read, they did not know that it was I, the Lord speaking, that healed them. The nation of Israel had forsaken the Lord in order to worship harlotry, wine, and new wine. And when people sin, it is only about what they embrace. It's not only about what they embrace, it's also about what they have forsaken. You're not just taking what's before you, you're leaving something, or in this case, someone else behind. What is sacrificed by leaving the person in the ways of the Lord? Well, it brings us to our final point, and we look at verse 14 for this, what I call the conclusion. Look at verse 14 there at the end of it. So the people without understanding are what? Ruined. What does forsaking the knowledge of God lead you to? It leads to ruin. For Israel, it would lead them on a collision course that would come with the judgment of God. Just some 30 years after this would be written, in 722 BC, God would move the armies of Israel to come and destroy the nation of Israel. The sad thing is that it did not need to turn out that way. Here is the Lord confronting. Here is the Lord warning them 30 years before. He's pleading with them, stop it, it is enough. Turn from your idolatry. Turn from your sins. Return to me. The Lord warned them of what would happen if they continued in this lifestyle, yet they could not see it. Why? Because sin had blinded their eyes. Their understanding had been taken away. In verse 15, we see the Lord pleading with Israel not to be now an influence on Judah. And God's almost, in one sense, given up on Israel, and he says, it's almost as a plea, don't do this to Judah, the other people of God. But in the remaining verses, we read how stubborn Israel had become in her sins so that there was no reasoning with her. But as we close, let me ask you, what is it that we need to glean from all of this? I ask you, where are you with God? Has he given you evidence that he is at work in you? Do you hear him in your conscience? Do you see him at work in the world around you? Do you really know him? Not just facts about him, But do you know him? Do you know that you need him? Perhaps you are trapped in a manner of living, pursuing some idol that's taking away your understanding. Let me close with the words of Jesus. In John 8:34, Jesus said that the one who commits sin is the slave of sin. You are bound to sin. You have no other choice but to sin. But Jesus said just two verses later in verse 36, so if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus came to bring light into darkness, knowledge for ignorance, freedom for captivity, forgiveness for guilt, and sight for blindness. And I ask you, will you return tonight to the shepherd and guardian of your soul, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has taught you that by his wounds, by his death on the cross, has brought you healing, will bring you restoration. And the most important thing in this regard that Christ brings you is the knowledge of God that leads to eternal life. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and his Son whom he has sent. Do you know Jesus? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for these lessons from Hosea. We thank you that in the severity in which you had spoken to Israel, that we find for us a warning that we are to listen to and to heed, and we are to share with others, that God will not tolerate sin forever, that there is a time of judgment that is coming. But today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to repent and to turn to the Lord. Father, for your people who know you and who are seeking to faithfully walk with you, may these warnings remind us to examine our lives to see where we may be falling short. We say with the psalmist, search me, O God, try me and know my heart. See if there be any wicked, harmful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Father, we pray that for those who have yet to come to Christ, to yet be freed from their sin, that tonight you would speak to their hearts and call them to yourself. Open their eyes to see Jesus for who he really is, their Lord and Savior, who is calling them to repent, to confess with their mouth that he is Lord, to believe on him and be saved. We ask and pray these things then in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us this evening, and we look forward again to seeing you on Wednesday if you're one of the youth. Thursday.